I think we can start.
We'd like to welcome you to what I believe is the 59th Scripture Roundtable of the Interpretive Foundation. This one is devoted to Lesson 9 in the 2014 Gospel Doctrine Manual of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, which is focused primarily on the Old Testament. The title of this lesson is God Will Provide Himself a Lamb, and it focuses basically on the story of Abraham and Isaac, with some other things that we'll try to bring in the course of it. My name is Daniel Peterson, and with me on the panel tonight are, well, I guess from the left, Ben McGuire, Jeff Bradshaw, and Mike Parker. And I'm in the red shirt. This focuses on one of the great stories, what some people think is one of the most horrific stories in Scripture, the story of Abraham and his near sacrifice of his son Isaac. Many people have used it as a metaphor or as a symbol, a representation of the potential evil of religion, the person called upon to do a horrific act by what he regards as divine command. On the other hand, others use it as a model of faithfulness, where someone is inspired, directly commanded or requested by God to do something that he personally finds not only distasteful but horrific, very much against his interests, against everything he believes and so on, but faithfully trusting in God moves forward and reaps great blessings for it. Abraham becomes, in many traditions, the father of the faithful, the friend of God. He's described in Islam, for example, as the sort of prototypical Muslim, with a small m in this case, Muslim meaning one who submits to the will of God. So it surprises people sometimes to learn that the ideal Muslim in Muslim conceptions is Abraham, a common father figure to all of the so-called Abrahamic traditions. And much of that comes from this story, from his willingness to follow God very much against his interests, or what seemed to be his interests, against what he can see, in spite of what he can see or believe. I believe, Mike, that you wanted to start off by saying something about the name change from Abram to Abraham, as it occurs in Genesis.
I did, yes. It's mentioned briefly at the beginning of the lesson, but it's not mentioned as part of the lesson. It just as an explanation at the beginning that Abraham was originally, is given, or his birth name was Abram, and that the Lord changed it to Abraham, and that change takes place in Genesis chapter 17, verse 5. An interesting note about this is that the book of Abraham always refers to him as Abraham, which seems to be a sort of a retroactive, even though he hadn't had his name changed at the point that we have that material, which we'll discuss in a few minutes. But his given name is Abram, which means exalted father, or perhaps my father is exalted, which looks back toward his own father, Terah, who is not exactly a model of fatherhood, as we're going to get into in a few moments. When he entered into a covenant with the Lord changed his name, gave him a new name, changed it to Abraham, which the Genesis text glosses as father of a multitude. So instead of looking back toward his father, who was not exactly an upstanding fellow, his new name looks forward to his descendants, to the covenant promises that he's received and what his descendants, both literal and spiritual, will think of him as an exalted father, or I'm sorry, as father of a multitude. One other thing that's interesting about this new name is his new name represented a change in covenant status with the Lord. Abraham is spiritually reborn, and his new name shows that he's a new person. And so every time that name is used, his new name that he received, it would be a reminder of God's covenant promise. So this plays very closely into the entire Abrahamic covenant, which is part of a separate lesson, which we're not going to discuss tonight. But that name change is not something that's minor. It's done very deliberately. It's done with a purpose. And it plays very heavily into the covenant that he made with the Lord.
Right, name changes often occur in cases like this. You have several in the scriptures, Jacob and Israel, for example. It's often the case where a person assumes the throne. That person then takes on a throne name, a regnal name. So often coming into a new status also involves the assumption of a new name, which I think some listeners may find interesting, entering into a covenant, entering into a new kind of status that separates you from your old life. You take on a new name, a kind of new identity. Even in baptism, we take upon ourselves, though we don't use it, obviously, we take upon ourselves the name of Christ, and I suspect that's related to the idea of the throne name, the regnal name, the new covenant name, and so on.
In the New Testament, we see Simon is given the name Peter, and actually is sort of a branch off of this tree. That tradition is continued by modern popes who have their own given name, and then when they become pope, they take on a new name, Pope Francis or Pope Benedict, and so forth are some of the examples that we've seen here recently. But, of course, you know, we, as Latter-day Saints, we are very familiar with this concept. This is not something that's unusual to us of entering into a covenant, and with that covenant comes a new name and new responsibilities, and that name has significance that's related to the covenant.
Right. Right. Any other comments on the names?
We even see that in the Book of Mormon, too, you know, with the kings in Nephi, right? Every king,
right.
In theory, after the first Nephi, is also going to be called Nephi, and that doesn't last very long, but... But the suggestion is there at the beginning.
Well, every king for a while, and it was known as Caesar, even though Caesar was a family name, and eventually Kaiser and Tsar or Tsar, all of the names, all of those titles come from that name. So this was, in that sense, the papacy simply preserves very, very old practices of monarchies. It's the last surviving ancient monarchy, in a way. If we can, then I think we can go right into what the manual outlines as suggested lesson development. And the first item is item number one. Abraham is nearly sacrificed by the false priests of Pharaoh. Jeff, I believe you wanted to say something about that.
Sure. I think it's important to understand a little bit about the geography of what's going on here, because Abraham... doesn't grow up and live in the same city his whole life. In fact, he's, you know, a wanderer is another one of his characteristics until he settles. His original home was Ur of the Chaldees, which presents a problem because the notion of Chaldeans or Mesopotamians in this sense in southern Mesopotamia really can only be dated back to the period after the 8th century B.C., so some have wondered if that's an anachronism, if it's something that's put in there at a later point of time. Another possibility is that there was another city named Ur, and we know of some in upper Mesopotamia. For example, Urfa, which is also known as Edessa, about 20 miles northwest of Iran, would be a very nice candidate because it means that the migration from Ur to Haran would not be very far, and that reduces the problem in that case. At any rate, there's some good reasons for each of those, but we won't go any further into that right now. Just why did they move from Ur to Haran? Well, the two things that might have been the reasons is, one, it was the focus of the international donkey caravan trade, but maybe just as importantly, because of at least the traditions around Abraham's father, it was the center of the moon god cult. And we find a lot of the family members, both in the Table of Nations and then in chapter 11, of Abraham's ancestors are associated with the moon god very explicitly. So this traditions about, extra-biblical traditions about Abraham's family being idol worshippers ring very true. And, of course, there's many... traditions along those lines that include not only that general fact, but also that Abraham was very opposed to that practice. The most famous story being, of course, the one where he went in one day to the place where all the idols were sitting and started smashing them up with a hammer. Some of the traditions say he was, you know, filled with the Spirit of God as he did it, and then he placed the axe that he'd used to knock all the idols off their seat in the hand of the largest one. When the king came back, he was, of course, incensed, as was Abraham's father. They called in Abraham, and Abraham said, "Well, I'm not responsible. Look, the axe is in the hand of the largest idol there, and if you don't believe that he was the one who did it, just ask him, and he'll tell you." So that was a very astute move by Abraham at that time. They didn't believe him for some strange reason. And in some of the stories, that was what led to the attempted sacrifice. Maybe I'll end there and see if anybody would like to take up the story from where that leaves off.
Yeah, I remember that in one version of it, the father says, "Oh, come on, that's ridiculous. It's just a block of wood or a piece of stone or whatever." And Abraham says, "QED, you know, that's exactly my point." So you pray to these things, you don't even think that they can do anything at all. So it's a really fun story. You know, the association of Abraham's parents, or ancestors, I should say, with a moon god cult is really interesting, because Abraham is always associated in some way with astronomy. Mm. In the Quran, you actually have a passage where Abraham is seeking the true God, and at first he looks to the stars, and then sees that the stars move and they set, and he says, "Well, I won't worship anything that sets." Goes through the moon and then the sun, but the sun too, bright though it is, goes down, and then he realizes that he can't rely on something that comes up and goes down, something changeable and inconstant, and therefore he's moved to seek the true God. Who is beyond change in any relevant sense, and so there's often this link with astronomy. You find it in the Pearl of Great Price, with the image of Abraham sitting upon the throne in facsimile number 3, the throne of Pharaoh, reasoning upon the principles of astronomy. So it's not inconceivable that he would have come from a place that was associated with an astral or lunar cult. He loses any faith he might ever have had in the deity of those objects, but he retains an interest in them. And then God uses that interest to teach him something much bigger. Who's behind all those things? God is. They're not gods. God created them and placed them in their positions. So, okay, any other comments about this first point, about Abraham's near sacrifice?
Well, I think we have to at least say that the reason why we're discussing this in a lesson that has as its topic God's command for Abraham to sacrifice Isaac is it makes that command of God even more poignant, knowing that Abraham himself had been nearly sacrificed to a false god. And so you can imagine, I guess, that much more vividly the situation that Abraham was put into, having to relive in a different role what he had lived once as a child when his life was almost taken. On the other hand, I don't think the lesson points this out, but there may have been some sense, and maybe we're getting ahead of ourselves, that just as he was saved at the last minute by an angel of the Lord, there's that intimation when Abraham goes up and leaves the servants behind to go up the final stretch to the top of the mountain, where he says, "The lad and I will return to you," that he may have, in one interpretation, not just being dissimulating, but actually had some faith that God would intervene, that even though he's going to take the boy's life, he would return with the boy. So again, that there is a parallel there that's very interesting.
I've thought that in that sense, maybe there's even a foreshadowing of the rather different outcome of the atonement itself, when the Savior prays, "If it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, you know, if thou wilt, you know, I'll partake of it and drink." And, you know, I've sometimes wondered if in the mortal Jesus' mind there was some sense that, okay, the willingness is all, and maybe, just maybe, if I really am genuinely willing to go through with this, there'll be some way that I don't have to. But he is saying, "Look, I'm serious. If this is the way it has to do or has to be done, then I will do it." And of course, there is no ram in the thicket for the Savior. He has to go through with the sacrifice. But in the past, in those cases, it had come so close. But ultimately, there was a saving object there. Something came through at the last second when you'd shown your willingness, and that saves you.
Well, one thing to add to that a little, though, is that as we read this story with our, with both, you know, the modern revelation we have in the book of Abraham, but really also our Christian traditions, the ram is Jesus.
Yeah.
Right?
Right.
And he takes the place of the sacrifice that's meant to be us.
Right.
In the atonement. And so I think that we look at this in even a very different way than Abraham looks at it, right? Because Abraham, at one point in his life, was going to be the sacrifice, and then he becomes the guy who's performing the sacrifice, right? And yet, at the same time, when we start to apply this to ourselves, that's us
mm-hmm.
that's supposed to end up having to pay for our own sins and our own faults and shortcomings, and then we're pulled off, and the Savior, who's the ram in the thicket, gets to take our place, right?
Right.
At the last minute.
And there's a complex interweaving of all of these sacrificial ideas. I mean, the Old Testament states at several points that the firstborn son is sacred unto the Lord. There were cultures in which there was an idea that you were supposed to sacrifice the firstborn son, or that something else would have to be sacrificed in that firstborn son's place. So that, you know, there's the sacrifice that steps in between you and your sealed fate. And that happens with us. It happened with Isaac. And so on, but it didn't happen in the case of Christ. I mean, he's sacrificing on our behalf, but ultimately the sacrifice has to be performed. It has to be performed in this case, or in the case of the Savior, he had to go through with it. There was nothing to save him. It had to be done.
It's all this, as you're saying, this interweaving of identities. In one sense, what you both said reminds me that really the ram was the substitute for Isaac, and then ultimately the lamb will substitute for the ram in when Christ gives his atonement.
Right, right. I wanted to mention one barely relevant notion, but it's just that this whole question. Well, no, I'll wait a little bit later to bring that up. But sacrifice is fundamental to the Old Testament. It's also fundamental to the New. And the covenants that are made through sacrifice. So anything else that you want to say about this particular section, about the near sacrifice of Abraham? There is a book that was published years ago by, can't remember if it was Farms at that point or the Maxwell Institute, called Traditions Concerning the Early Life. Oh, there it is, Traditions About the Early Life of Abraham, which gathers together a lot of primary text stuff, John Twentness, Brian Hoglett, and John Gee, as the editors, gathers together a lot of primary source material, some of it not translated before into English, about elements of Abraham's life story that are more or less distinctive to the Book of Abraham and not necessarily covered well in the Book of Genesis. And some of them deal with sacrifice. So there are a lot of legends about Abraham being sacrificed, nearly being sacrificed, often by fire. But that's a common motif in ancient Jewish, Christian, and ultimately Islamic materials. He's an important figure in all three religions.
I love this picture, you know, of Abraham in the flames sitting placidly. Yeah. And I remember the Islamic gloss on this that says, Abraham says, I never had a better time in my life. He was perfectly content to be there in the flames with God.
Just as a side note, that book is still in print and available. You can get it for about $43 on Amazon.com as of the date of this. So I'm happy to report that. Not all books that have been produced by Farms are still in print.
That one is. And it's very worthwhile. Very interesting stuff. Okay, should we move on to the next section about Abraham and his children through Hagar and Sarah? All right, we'll do that. Any comments about this? The Lord gave Abraham promises regarding children, and you know it's hard for us to think our way into this mindset because you know many of us want children. We rejoice in our children and so on. Sometimes would be happy to sacrifice them, probably, but on the whole, we enjoy having them. But for ancient people, certainly for the ancient Hebrews, having posterity was enormously important. one part of it was simply that you didn't have Social Security and retirement benefits and so on. In your old age, you had to have children to take care of you. They would continue your name, your family legacy, inherit whatever property you'd managed to accumulate. They represented your continuity in this life. And so one of the promises that's often given to prophets and patriarchs and that people are seeking for is they want a child. They want a son in particular. They want continuity of the seed. Today we have a larger contingent than ever who are content to remain childless, but that would have been almost unthinkable in the ancient world, certainly among the Hebrews, among the Semites, I might add, more generally. To them, childlessness was a curse. It was something, it indicated the gods or God was displeased with you. So Abraham goes for a long time without a son, and then he's given promises. That he will have a son, he will have an heir. He's worried because he has a steward of his house, and he's saying, is this the guy who's going to inherit everything I've got? And God says, no, he's not. Any comments about these stories?
I'll just say one thing, that the figure of Hagar has been much neglected, not too much written or understood, although she's a major figure, of course, in the Arab tradition. You may say something about that, Dan. I'll just mention that Andrew Smith has just recently published an article in Interpreter that is the most thorough treatment I've ever seen on her life, and I would recommend that to anybody who's looking at this lesson.
Yeah, that's a fine article. Andrew is doing studies at Claremont, doctoral studies at Claremont right now, in both the Old Testament and the Quran, which puts him in a really unique position to look at both the Islamic and the Hebrew traditions. And he's done some really good work on that. So, yeah, I'd recommend that too. Hagar is an important figure in the Islamic tradition. It's thought that Hagar and Ishmael, who's regarded as the founder of the Arabs, they actually make it in Islamic tradition to the area of modern-day Mecca, which is actually a very ancient settlement. And it's there that she's concerned that that Ishmael is about to die. She prays out of desperation. She doesn't want to see the death of the boy. And miraculously, angels appear. A well springs up. That's the well of Zamzam, which is the sacred well in Mecca that provides water for the Kaaba, the center of the Islamic world. And part of the annual ritual of the Hajj involves imitating certain of the actions of Hagar. As the pilgrims go through the rituals there, they run from one place to another, as Hagar did, seeking water and so on. So this provides a kind of archetype for Islamic thinking. It's an Abrahamic religion, and Hagar in particular and Ishmael play a really, really important role. I might mention, by the way, that while I'm talking about Islam, because I don't want to come back to it necessarily, that many people are of the opinion, certainly almost all Muslims today are, that the child who was nearly killed in the story that we're going to come up to is Ishmael, not Isaac. The Bible says Isaac. The Quran, they'll tell you, says Ishmael. That's actually not true. The Quran never identifies the son. It simply says the son is about to be sacrificed. And then you get, as late as the 900s, the greatest of the classical Quran commentaries is one by At-Tabari, the Tafsir At-Tabari. And in that, about half of the sources he cites say Ishmael and about half say Isaac. So clearly, 3 centuries after the Prophet Muhammad, it's still an open issue. Now, today, every Arab, every Muslim would say it was Ishmael, but I think that has more to do with ethnic pride and probably the Arab-Israeli conflict than it has to do with what the Quran actually says. But they quite often will insist to you. I've had students insist to me when I've said the Quran doesn't identify the person nearly sacrificed. They've gotten quite upset. Oh, yes, it does. And I say, well, fine. Then find me the passage. And they'll come back a few days later and say, well, I couldn't. It's not there. It isn't there. So that is now Islamic tradition, but it wasn't always so.
I think it's worth pointing out, too, that the promises that are made to Ishmael and the promises that are made to Isaac are very similar, aren't they?
Mm-hmm. They are.
They cover the same things, and to some extent, if we see the promises to Isaac fulfilled, we also see them fulfilled to Ishmael, right? Mm-hmm. They both have become the fathers of great peoples.
Yeah.
And Abraham is equally blessed through both of these lines of his children.
Yeah, and that's important, and maybe I can be permitted as an Arabist to just say briefly that that was something that mattered particularly to President Howard W. Hunter, who was very, very concerned that we not forget what he called Abraham's other children. He wanted the church to not become too wedded to the one side of the family, because they're all Abraham's posterity, and they all should be blessed in honor of their great ancestor. So we wish the best for all of them. Well, I think partly one of the things that makes the eventual near sacrifice of the son, Isaac, so painful is not only Abraham's own experience of having nearly been sacrificed, but the fact that Isaac is the yearned for son for so long. You know, this wasn't an easy thing, because he'd wanted a son for a long time. He didn't get one. He finally gets Ishmael through Hagar. But then Ishmael is not quite what he had expected. He wanted a son through his principal wife, Sarah. And then when he gets that son, he's told to sacrifice him. It's not merely a matter of nearly sacrificing a son, which all of us would find painful, but it's that all of his hopes rested on that son. His whole reason for existence, in a sense, in this world, rested upon that son. And it was a divine gift that he had the son so late in life. And then to be told, now God asks you to give that son up. Yield up all those blessings you thought you had received. Give them away. Give them away. Give away your son. Give away the blessings. Resign yourself to having no posterity in your main line in this world. And that's why his willingness to do even that is so stunning. Any more comments about Ishmael and Isaac and the sons?
I just wanted to talk for a minute about their names,
yeah,
and the significance behind them. One thing that is easy to forget as Western readers is that nobody in the scriptures is given a name casually. We name children today because this name sounds nice or it's popular at the time and so forth. All of the names that we find in the scriptures are meaningful. They have something usually to do with that person's birth or events surrounding the family and so forth. So with Ishmael, his name means God hears, which is a very appropriate name for someone who, Abraham and Sarah, who had waited for so long. The name Isaac, on the other hand, means he laughs, which that's got to be a name that's going to get you beat up on the playground, because the meaning behind it appears in two verses. The first one is in Genesis 17, verse 17, where Abraham is told that he will have a son, or that the Sarah will bear a son by him. And it says in that verse that he falls on his face and he laughs, and he says in his heart, "Shall a child be born unto a man that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear?" He's incredulous about this. This is the laughter. And then we see the same thing with Sarah in the next chapter, in chapter 18, verse 12, that Sarah, when she hears the news, laughs within herself and says basically the same thing. I'm old. How is this supposed to happen? And so as something of a I told you so, the name Isaac ends up being he laughs, which was the reaction of his parents when they heard that he was going to be born. The Joseph Smith translation does something a little interesting with Genesis 17, verse 17. It changes laughs to rejoiced, and it seems to me that there's an impulse there to make Abraham look like a better person than he really was, because the context seems to read to me that he's disbelieving. He's laughing out of, "You've got to be kidding me." But I think Dan, you had something you wanted to say about this. We were discussing this a little bit before the broadcast, and maybe you want to put a different angle on it.
Well, you know, I just think that maybe you can have it a little bit both ways. I think there's definitely an element of incredulity there, because in verse 18 of chapter 17, you know, he's just said, you know, it says that he fell upon his face, he laughed, said in his heart, "Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear?" I mean, come on. And then Abraham said unto God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." You know, so he's saying, look, just Ishmael. I've got Ishmael. That's enough. Just make sure that he lives. And so there is that little air of disbelief. But I don't think that you can divide rejoicing from disbelief quite so neatly. Because sometimes we hear news that's, we think it's almost too good to be true. We're kind of wondering, can this really be so? Come on. When somebody opens the door, you know, the doorbell rings, you open the door and it's Publishers Clearing House on the doorstep, you know, you just won $50 million or something. I'm sure part of the reaction is, you got to be kidding me. Really? You're kind of happy, but you're a little scared. This probably isn't true.
And I wouldn't know, so they've never come to my door.
You know, I have to fight them off with this. I win money out of Nigeria and the Caribbean and so on. But I think the ambiguity, the ambivalence there is actually fruitful. You can take it both ways. And I think there's an element of incredulity.
And the Hebrew really supports that. The line between that is very present in the Hebrew, and it's very characteristic of Hebrew to play these very nuanced word plays throughout a storyline, where here it's shaded a little bit more toward laughter, here a little bit more toward rejoicing, and these very subtle and wonderful narratives bring out the dividing line between laughter and tears almost is sometimes very, very fine,
yeah.
As all of us know.
Yeah, yeah. You know, I think of quite a different passage, but John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. Well, the word that's translated as Word is Logos. And Word is a perfectly good translation for it, but good grief, it's got 20 or 30 other possible meanings, and I think many of them are relevant. It's just that, you know, you have to choose one in English, and that limits, because the word Logos to a Greek speaker of that period would have also brought to mind the idea of an intermediate being between the high God and this world, the idea of rationality, logic, order, all those sorts of things. And I don't think any of them can be altogether ruled out. Those are kind of all there. The denotation and the connotations, they're very, very rich. That's why all translation betrays, as the Italian saying has it sometimes, that you never quite get a one-on-one between a word in one language and another, unless it's a really simple word. But any kind of rich word, you're adding meanings that maybe that original word didn't have, and you're losing meanings that it did have, and, you know. So that's one of the benefits of trying to read in the original language. But even there, I suspect, you know, the best Hebraist today doesn't know all the connotations those words had for people anciently, because we didn't hear the way they spoke, and so on. But I think here, rejoicing and incredulity are probably both kind of there.
Can I just, I hope I'm not taking too far off, but I just want to give one recommendation to people that really benefited me. I had the blessing when I was at BYU for a year to take a Reading the Scriptures class from Arthur Henry King. And I'm thinking of this because one of the passages we read out loud was John chapter 1. And he would have us vary the wording, vary the emphasis. We'd say, now think about it divinely. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, etc. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. And we'd pause, and it was amazing how much you could learn. Some of those became more natural, but probably you would still end up with two or three that each one taught you something about how that passage could be understood.
Yeah.
So it's a wonderful thing, especially with the translation that we have here, to go and do that sometimes.
Arthur Henry King was one of the great readers of Scripture that I've ever encountered. You know, but that's absolutely true with even the most simple sentence. I'm just thinking to myself, he shut the door. He shut the door. That's a very different sentence from he shut the door. He shut the door. You know, he shut the door. Those are all telling you something a little different.
So going back to Abraham, I can almost say that with the tone of wonder rather than incredulity. Shall a child be born to someone that's going to be 100 years old? And there's a wonder and excitement that you could almost read into it. Obviously, there's a mixture there because of what he says about Ishmael in the next verse.
Yeah.
But it's wonderful language, isn't it?
Yeah, it is. Okay, should we move on? Because we don't want to run this too long, and by my reckoning, we've already gone a little over half an hour, I think. But we definitely want to get to item 3, God commands Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, because that is the heart of this story. Jeff, I think all of you had something to say on that. Jeff, do you want to start?
Sure. And let's start at the beginning again. Obviously, Abraham is called, and he says, "Here am I," that characteristic statement, which means not only I'm physically present, but it means I'm ready. I'm in a moral and mental and emotional state of responsiveness. I'm really here for you. And then verse 2 says, "And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest," going back again about that special place that Isaac had in Abraham's heart, "and get thee in the land of Moriah." And then very starkly, you can imagine if this sentence was actually posed in the words that we have it, all of a sudden he says, "And offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." A very stark statement. Now, I'm going to focus on one word there, and it's now. Take now thy son. It's a word that doesn't show up in some of the translations. Mike and I were talking about this a little bit before. A lot of the translations you were looking at just said, take thy son. And what it really, but in the more literal ones, it has that word, which is really the equivalent of the Hebrew particle na. And what its function is to soften the effect of that command into what we might call an entreaty. Something more like, take, I pray you, your son. God giving a request or an entreaty rather than a command. It's something that Abraham hasn't ever experienced, and I don't know, I'd have to go back and check. I don't know that a command from God was ever given to Noah or any of the patriarchs in that form. And as I was talking about this with Mike, I ran across a statement of the Jewish Publication Society's version of Genesis, Nahum Sarna, who said about that word, na, Abraham has absolute freedom of choice. Should he refuse, he would not incur any guilt. So God is giving him that command, according to that line of Jewish commentary, so that he can do a voluntary offering of his son, rather than because God is requiring it of him in the strictest and most binding form. And again, that notion of binding is going to turn up later. I'll just say right here that, of course, that emphasis, that motif through that whole chapter about binding, which is where Akedah, the Jewish name for that incident, comes from, and then submitting, as Dan talked about earlier, you know, the Muslim, Abraham, the true Muslim, because he submits. Abraham and his son, we learn from the way the story is, both submitted to God's will wholeheartedly. Isaac was old enough, big enough, strong enough compared to his father, that he could have completely avoided what he was going to go through. Yet he and Abraham submitted it. Now, what did, I'm trying to remember where it came from, but there's a Jewish statement that said when Abraham requested his son to be bound on the altar, Isaac's response was something like, "The fact that both you and God required of me doubles my willingness," emphasizing again the submission of Isaac along with Abraham. Mm-hmm. So I'll just quit there for a minute and see if others have other things to add.
Yeah, I think it's instructive that in verse 6 of chapter 22, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, which has to be considerable if you're going to burn a human being. It can't be just a few twigs. And laid it upon Isaac, his son. So his son actually is carrying the wood, which A, shows tremendous willingness to submit, but also it indicates, I think, that Isaac has to be fairly old. He's not three. He's not a baby. He's able to carry enough wood for a major sacrificial fire. I don't know how old that makes him, but there have been various estimates that put him at least 18, you know, 25, somewhere in that range. So he's a conscious participant, not an infant who can't speak or object or run away.
And by the way, some see the New Testament emphasis in some of the Gospels on Jesus carrying the cross as trying to make a deliberate connection back to Isaac carrying that wood to his own sacrifice.
Yeah, yeah. Mike, you looked like you had something you wanted to say.
Well, there's some other interesting words that appear in here that connect this story directly to ceremonial sacrifice or ritual sacrifice, that this isn't just Abraham being told to kill his son, that this is pre-shadowing or prefiguring the sacrifices that are going to be carried out at the tabernacle and at the temple and so forth. Some of those words that show up, for example, in chapter 22 is where we're at, of Genesis, verse 6, the word knife there, and Dan, you can correct me if my pronunciation is wrong, the word knife is mahakaleth, which refers to a butcher knife. This is not just any old knife. This is a knife that is used for ceremonial or sacrificial purposes, the same type of knife that would have been used at the tabernacle or the temple to render animals that were brought for sacrifice there. Yeah. In verse 10, the word slay there is shahat, which means to slaughter in a ritualistic sense. It doesn't mean just kill. It right. means that this is a very specific type of action that you're going to perform. And it's the same word, by the way, slay is used there. It's the same word used later on in Leviticus to describe the sacrifices done at the tabernacle. And then I think most importantly, in verse 9, in Jewish tradition, this story is not called something like Abraham's test or Abraham's great faith. It's called the Akedah,
right.
the binding, referring to the binding of Isaac on the altar. And so when the sacrifices were made in the tabernacle, God remembered the binding of Isaac for which a substitute was offered. So not only is Isaac bound on the altar, but also Abraham is bound to God. His covenant is essentially insured. He's gone through the final test that he needs to prove to God that he is worthy of all the great blessings that have been given to him. I mean, there's so much that's going on under the surface on this.
Yeah. Yeah. Ben, did you have something you wanted to say on this?
Yeah, I've got a few comments. One of the interesting things for me about this story is that it starts off and we're told that Abraham is going to be tested. And then we get this narrative. The test is never really explained to us. Do you know what I mean? Instead, we're just given the story about the events as they unfold. And what makes it sometimes difficult for us to in reading this story is that we're faced with this this conundrum, right? Morality versus obedience. Does Abraham do what God asked him to do, or does he see the request as both personally noxious and morally abhorrent as we might see it if we were asked to sacrifice our own children? And I think there's often been some division over this. You know, within the church, often we take this as a test of obedience, and part of that's because of our tradition of referring to things as an Abrahamic test, right? And realistically, many things that we often see as Abrahamic tests are problems we bring on ourselves, aren't they? they're not tests from God. They're just the situation that we dig ourselves into. You know, it was mentioned earlier, it may well be that Abraham was fully expecting, going up the mountain, that there would be a miraculous deliverance in the end, right?
Mm-hmm.
And in all of this, I think no matter what action Abraham takes, the only way he fails his test is if he successfully kills his son. In our own lives, I think when we take this and we apply it to ourselves, at some point we're going to be required to put something on the altar on the side of the mountain, aren't we? We have something we have to offer up which will show our devotion to our Father in heaven. And it may not be a child, right? But it may be something that we're personally attached to or devoted to that we end up needing to at least be willing to sacrifice, even if it's not actually required of us.
Right.
I have, you know, this event, it sticks in our memories. We hear about it quite a bit. We use it. We refer to it. You know, we have sections of the Doctrine and Covenants that refer back to it, right? Kind of to talk about these tests. But, you know, I have a couple things here, and the first is a poem I'd like to read a little bit. This is from an Israeli poet who actually just died a few years ago. And it goes like this. The true hero of the binding is the ram, who didn't know about the other people's conspiracy. He sort of volunteered to die in Isaac's place. I want to sing a song in his memory about the curly fleece and the human eyes, about the horns that were so quiet in his living head. And after he was slaughtered, they made chauffeurs out of them to sound the fanfare for their war or the fanfare for of their coarse rejoicing. I want to remember the last scene like a pretty picture in a tasteful fashion magazine. The tanned, spoiled youth in his natty clothes, and by his side the angel in a long silk gown at an official reception. And both of them with empty eyes looking at two empty places, and behind them in the colorful background the ram, caught in the thicket before the slaughter, and the thicket is his last friend. The angel went home, Isaac went home, and Abraham and God have long since gone, but the true hero of the binding is the ram. Which is kind of a different perspective, right? Because for us, as Latter-day Saints, in the end we see, in this story, we see the ram is the sacrifice that takes our place, right? Which is our Savior, Jesus Christ. And in a sense, we have to also learn to celebrate that more than we celebrate the willingness of Abraham and the willingness of Isaac. What's important is that our Heavenly Father provides a sacrifice for us and an atonement, and that we move on. The other one, this is a second poem that has really affected me in the last several years when dealing with this story. And this is something that the story doesn't address at all, because Abraham and Isaac go up the mountain and they leave behind everybody else, right? And this poem is about Isaac's mother. And it juxtaposes this event with the account in Genesis of her death. And it reads, "And the life of Sarah was 100 years, 20 years, 7 years, and she died. She departed from the world in the Mount of Hebron to the pattering of the servants' feet, whose names she even forgot. All the friends of the family came to the funeral. They shouldered her coffin to the place of her last rest. Its planks, a rumor fell there, were the thinnest of thin, the lightest of light. And the life of Sarah was 100 years, 20 years, 7 years, the years of Sarah's life, and she died. But really, the candle of her light went out many days, many before her last resting place was dust, and the coffin she lay in was made of all the years, the memory of a wood broken on another mount in the land of Moriah." Mm. And I think that in this story, we also lose sight of how this event affects these people, because it isn't really explained, but Abraham, this event changes Abraham. He learns maybe something about himself in the process, but he becomes a different person through this process, develops into kind of the hero that we see him as, right? This man who's perfect before God. And I think that we can all approach this story in different ways, but ultimately we're also going to struggle with it, because it's difficult for us to see God asking Abraham to do this thing, and it's difficult for us to see Abraham agreeing to it. I don't think it's wrong for us to have difficulty, right? But we do need to find out for ourselves what it is that God expects from us, and how we can survive our own test, which may not be as dramatic as Abraham's, but which will nevertheless be a test that may pit different equally difficult choices for us.
Right. Well, yeah, I think we are supposed to find it difficult, because one of the things this is supposed to do for Christians is point forward to God's, to the Father's offering of his own Son as a sacrifice on our behalf. And we may not really understand what it's like to be God, but many of us could understand what it would be like to be a parent called upon to sacrifice a child. And if we think our way into that story, we're horrified at it. We should be horrified at it. This should not be something we take, it's not a glib story. It's not something we should take easily. It should be painful. We have to assume that it was painful for the father, though he knew the outcome, that his son would be faithful unto death and so on, still to stand by and watch the suffering, the cruelty inflicted upon him, the pain, the humiliation, must have been excruciating. And this is supposed to teach us something about that and to make us value the sacrifice that was offered on our behalf, the ram that was provided for us. So I think the story should not be easy. It's meant to be painful and horrific, and it is. We are running out of time. Does anyone want to say anything more about the commandment to Abraham to sacrifice Isaac before we move on to the winding up, the conclusion, and the blessings that are given?
Dan, I'd actually like to share one more thing. This is out of section 101 of the Doctrine and Covenants. The context for this is that the members of the church who had gone to Missouri had been kicked out of Independence and under very brutal conditions, and had been forced to cross the river and were living in shelters, makeshift shelters. And the prophet Joseph went to the Lord and asked him, why is this happening? And the Lord explains in section 101, he begins in verse 2, really, he says that I've allowed these things or suffered these things to come upon them. And then he says in verse 4, therefore they must needs be chastened and tried, even as Abraham, who was commanded to offer up his only son. Now, this, of course, has a very specific application to the saints in Missouri. But notice in verse 5 that it also has general application. For all those who will not endure chastening but deny me cannot be sanctified. The prophet Joseph Smith taught in the summer of 1843 that sacrifice, this is a quote, the sacrifice required of Abraham and the offering up of Isaac shows that if a man would attain to the keys of the kingdom of an endless life, he must sacrifice all things. Mm. And then one more quote, this is George Q. Cannon, who was a member of the First Presidency, 1873. He said, Abraham was the great exemplar of faith for us to follow, and we must follow him if we ever expect to participate in the glory and exaltation enjoyed by Abraham and his faithful seed. God required Abraham to sacrifice that which was most dear to him, and he will also require at our hands that which is most dear to us. These are some very strong passages of Scripture and also some quotes from our church authorities, but I think the implication of this is clear, is that God is at some point in our lives, and perhaps at multiple times, going to test us to see if we are willing to be faithful to him through all things. God bless us that we may have the ability to endure that chastening and those trials and remain faithful, because many people haven't.
This is a very different message from the sense that many people seem to have, that if you're faithful and obedient, your life will just proceed without trial and so on. That the Scriptures never guarantee that. They never guarantee that. And so it's a false expectation that has led some, I think, to lose faith when the challenges grow intense, when the pain becomes acute. And yet, that's, we don't understand our religion if that's what we expect.
Could I build on Mike's comment just briefly? Mm-hmm. I think it's important to say then that after that trial, which is really the ultimate in consecration, which you know precedes perfection, as we know, it was then after Abraham's sacrifice that Joseph Smith taught that Abraham had his calling and election made sure. And I'm going to read a statement by Joseph Smith that said that by the, quote, oath of God unto our father Abraham, the oath that he would receive eternal life, we read about this in Hebrews 2, his children were secured to him by the seal wherewith Abraham had been sealed. So, as Doug Clark put it, in the greatest irony of Abraham's life, only by binding Isaac for the sacrifice had Abraham bound him to himself in the eternal bonds of priesthood sealing. And so it's the giving up of all things, sacrifice of all things, as Mike said, that he obtained the greatest blessing that's possible to give, be given to man.
Yeah, that's marvelous. Well, we are coming to the close of our time. I believe we may have may have exceeded the time that we set out to fill a little bit. Any final comments that we should make on this before we close? It is one of the most powerful stories in Scripture, one of the most famous in Scripture. It's had repercussions for Judaism, Christianity, and Islam alike. All go back to this as a kind of paradigm story for their traditions and for what it means to be devoted, to be submissive to God. So it's one that's really worthy of reflection. People have reflected on it. Poets, philosophers, Kierkegaard, for example, have reflected on this story for centuries, for what it means for them, what it means about the nature of God, what it means about the nature of this life. So there's so much that can be learned from deep pondering of this story. So anything else that anyone needs to say? Okay, well, I want to thank you for your participation. This concludes the our 59th Interpreter Foundation Roundtable, and we hope that these are useful to students and teachers of the Scriptures. We're delighted to be able to be involved in these. Again, on behalf of Ben McGuire from Michigan, Jeff Bradshaw from Florida, Mike Parker, who's down in southern Utah, Dan Peterson, myself in central and northern Utah, I'd like to thank everyone involved and all those who've listened. Thank you very much.